Good morning. First off, we'll be in Acts 13, 1 through 13. Then we'll switch over to Acts 15, 22 to 41. All right, Acts 13, verse 1. Now there were at Antioch in the church that was there, prophets and teachers, Barnabas and Simeon, who had called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch and Saul. While they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. When they had reached Salamis, they began to proclaim the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. And they also had John as their helper. When they had gone through the whole island, as far as Paphos, they found a magician, a Jewish false prophet, whose name was Bar-Jesus, who was with the proconsul, Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence. This man summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas, the magician, for so his name is translated, was opposing them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. But Saul, who was also known as Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, fixed his gaze on him and said, "You who are full of all deceit and fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, will you not cease to make crooked the straight ways of the Lord? Now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and not see the sun for a time." And immediately a mist and a darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking those who would lead him by the hand. Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had happened, being amazed at the teaching of the Lord. Now Paul and his companions put out to sea for Paphos and came to Pergamum and Pamphylia, but John left him and returned to Jerusalem. Now, if you go to Acts 15, start at verse 22 to the end of the chapter. Acts 15, verse 22. Then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders with the whole church to choose men from among them to send to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, Judas called Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brethren. And they sent this letter by them. "The apostles and the brethren who are elders to the brethren in Antioch and Syria, Sicilia, who are from the Gentiles, greetings. Since we have heard that some of our number, to whom we gave no instruction, have disturbed you with their words, unsettling your souls, it seems good to us, having become of one mind, to select men to send to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore we have sent Judas and Silas, who themselves will also report the same things by the word of mouth. For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these essentials, that you abstain from things sacrificed to idols, and from blood, and from things strangled, and from fornication. If you keep yourselves free from such things, you will do well. Farewell." So when they were sent away, they went down to Antioch, and having gathered the congregation together, they delivered the letter. When they read it, they rejoiced because of its encouragement. Judas and Silas, also being prophets themselves, encouraged and strengthened the brethren with a lengthy message. After they had spent time there, they were sent away from the brethren in peace to those who had sent them out. But it seemed good to Silas to remain there. But Paul and Barnabas stayed in Antioch, teaching and preaching with many others also the word of the Lord. After some days, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us return and visit the brethren in every city in which we have proclaimed the word of the Lord and see how they are." Barnabas wanted to take John, called Mark, along with him also. But Paul kept insisting they should not take him along, who had deserted them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. And there occurred such a sharp disagreement that they separated from one another, and Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus. But Paul chose Silas and left, being committed by the brethren to the grace of the Lord. And he was traveling to Caesarea and Cecilia, strengthening the churches. This is God's word. Let's bow in prayer. Father God, we do once again know that we are gathered here this morning because of your leading, because of what your word has to offer to us, the leading of your Holy Spirit, and because we are a family of brethren here in this church. Father, we pray this morning that you would once again work within us, cause us to hear, cause us to meditate, cause us to understand. Father, we thank you that all these things are gained through your Son Christ, him alone, and no other name. We thank you that he willingly shed his blood for us to pay the penalty for our sins at that cross, so that we do not have to suffer the wrath of you, because he forsook our sin upon himself. Father, it is in that glorious name that we give you the praise, the honor, and acknowledge that you are sovereign. In the name of Christ we pray. Amen.
Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Do not be carried away by varied and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods through which those who were thus occupied were not benefited. We have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy place by the high priest as an offering for sin are burned outside the camp. Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people through his own blood, suffered outside the gate. Hence, let us go out to him, outside the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we have no lasting city, but we are looking for the city that is to come. Let us go to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. In one sense, that is the essence of what 1 Peter has been teaching us. It's about suffering. Surely it's about hope. But it's about suffering until hope is realized. And as we're going to see this morning as we come to the final lesson, it is an exhortation to stand in grace. And that standing in grace carries with it reproach, ridicule, persecution, suffering for the name of Christ. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, now we come to your word and we pause just to ask you to help us through your Spirit. The things we have to say today are simple in one sense, Lord. But in another sense, they're difficult for us. It's the application. It's the trouble of living this way. It's the conflict with the flesh. And so we do need to stand in your grace. And we do need your help. And we do want hearts that pant for you. We want hearts whose very disposition is to say, I want to glorify God. We want hearts that are satisfied with you. We want hearts that are willing to go to Jesus outside the camp, outside what's popular, outside what the world accepts, outside what the church in America accepts, and to bear his reproach. So now we ask that you would bless our time together. For the sake of Christ and for his glory, we pray. Amen. Well, so here we are in 1 Peter chapter 5, and we've come down to the conclusion, verses 12 through 14. And I listened to a few different people's sermons online, and I noticed that most of them, well, they stuck verses 8 through 14 together, and then they hardly said anything about the last few verses, because one says, well, what am I going to say when it comes to greetings, for example? Well, we do have some things to say. And in this last section, then, there are three parts to it. Three parts where Peter tells us the purpose of the epistle. Then we get some Petrine greetings. And then what I've called the last line, we get a pastoral blessing. And remember, pastoral goes back right back up to the beginning of the chapter. It comes from the word shepherd. A shepherd's blessing. May you have peace. Now, we're not going to center our message around those three sections like that, but just as an overview, that's what it's talking about. If you look at the text, and I suppose we ought to read it, since Ed didn't read it. I don't know why it was in the bulletin and he didn't read it. 1 Peter 5, verse 12. Through Silvanus, our faithful brother, for so I regard him, I have written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand in it. She who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends you greetings, and so does my son Mark. Greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace be to you all who are in Christ. There are two people who are important in this greeting, this conclusion. Silvanus. I don't know what that was. I think if my belly rubs up against the pulpit, you're going to hear that. So, Silvanus and Mark. And then there are five great Christian words. Faithful, grace, chosen, love, and peace. That's what we're going to talk about. The message, however, is very simple. Stand. Stand. Now, he's not talking about standing as opposed to sitting or lying down. But he's been telling us all through the epistle about God's grace. And that's where he wants us to live and abide there. So instead of turning and running, he wants us to stand our ground in grace. Paul says that we stand in grace where we've been introduced. That's where we stand. Stand there. That's the message. So simply he says, well, here's why I've written this. This is the true grace of God. Stand right there. He talks about exhorting and testifying, which we'll talk about in a minute. But the message is simple. Stand. Now, the application is not. Of course, when you think of chapter 1, all the way down to chapter 2, verse 10, well, that's wonderful because most of it is about the hope that lies ahead. There are two exhortations there that are broadly speaking. One of them is to be holy, and the second one is to think. I shouldn't say think, but love. Those two exhortations, they may be difficult, but the first section is all about what God has done for us, with a couple of implications. But then when you come to chapter 2, verse 11, that's where the rubber meets the road, and the implications are set out for us. And it's that part that is a paranesis, an exhortation, an admonition. And sometimes when we look at it and we read it and we think about our circumstances that we've seen in other people's lives, and we think about the difficulties and all the questions that arise, we wonder, is it possible? And the tendency of the church then is to downplay it. I don't mean McKinney Bible Church. I'm talking about the church in general, where we minimize what Peter says, and we rationalize that we can do something different, and we come up with this situation or that situation. That doesn't apply then. But Peter doesn't do that. So he's calling us to stand there. First, what I want to talk about are two people, Silvanus and Mark. Silvanus is called Faithful. Mark is called my son. Now, you know the story of Mark, known as John Mark. How at the end of Acts chapter 12, Barnabas and Paul, they went up to Jerusalem with an offering, and they took Mark with them, and then they came back to Antioch. And then Paul and Barnabas went out on their first missionary journey, and they took Mark along. And after the first stop, Mark went home. We're not told why, but in Paul's opinion, it wasn't favorable. It was wrong. It was not right. And so when you come to chapter 15, and Paul is getting ready to go out on his second missionary journey, the issue of Mark comes up, and Barnabas wants to take Mark. And Paul says no. I don't want him to come because he left the work. He left the work. And there was such a sharp division between the two that Paul chose a new companion, Silas, and Barnabas took Mark, and they went their separate ways. In Paul's opinion, Mark was not faithful. I dare say Paul's opinion was correct, wouldn't you? The interesting thing is, as you read through Acts, the rest of Acts is about Paul and his missionary journeys. And we don't know about Barnabas after that point. Nothing is said. I take it then that Paul is right. I'm not suggesting that Barnabas is wrong to take Mark, but Paul is right. Mark is a failure. He's unfaithful. And so Paul says, no, I don't want to take him. Silas, on the other hand, Peter calls him faithful. Faithful. Turn, if you would, to Luke chapter 16. Luke chapter 16. Verse 10. He who is faithful in a little thing is faithful in much. And he who is unrighteous in a very little thing is unrighteous also in much. If therefore you have not been faithful in the use of unrighteous mammon, who will entrust the true riches to you? And if you have not been faithful in the use of that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own. There is a good picture of what it means to be faithful. And the test in Mark 16, it's not all the kinds of things that we might think of. The test is money. Money. You show me somebody's income, and then you let me look at what they've done with it over 5 years, and I know what kind of person they are. That's true of all of us, isn't it? You show me somebody's income, and then let me see how they've spent it. I can tell you what kind of person they are. Sometimes we forget that one day we will stand before the Lord and we will give an account for all that we've done, good or bad. And one of the things for which we will give an account is our money. Craig, I gave you X dollars. What did you do with it? Well, Jesus, I spent it at the restaurants. What about my poor people, Craig? Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Let a man regard us in this manner as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. In this case, moreover, it is required of a steward that one be found, well, the word there is faithful. One be found faithful. So in those days, a man had a large property with many servants. And one servant was put in charge of the other servants to administrate the man's household affairs. And what's required of a steward? That he fulfill his master's wishes. Silvanus is called faithful. Faithful. For so I regard him. He's a faithful man. Now you have to... Are we kind of going in and out here? You have to think of Silvanus by two names, not simply Silvanus, but also the name Silas. Silas and Silvanus in the scriptures are the same man. So he's the man that Ed read to us out of Acts chapter 15, and he was chosen along with Judas to carry a very important letter to the Gentile churches. And of course, you carry this letter and it's brief and you read it to the congregation. Just like the rest of us, we have lots of questions. And all the apostles and elders who gathered in Jerusalem, they couldn't go from church to church. These men went. And so the brief letter is read. Here's the official statement from the council. And then people have questions. Well, does it mean this? Does it mean that? And a man has to be one who's counted faithful. Oh, yeah, we can trust Silas to answer the questions correctly. When Peter says, I've written this letter through Silvanus, he probably is not telling us that Silvanus is the amanuensis. That is, Peter did not dictate and Silvanus wrote it down. Instead, what he's telling us is, I've written you a brief letter and I have sent it through Silvanus. So, Silvanus leaves Peter's side and he carries the letter into all the regions that are named at the beginning of 1 Peter. And he goes from group to group, assembly to assembly, church to church. And he is the bearer of Peter's message. And so like we're gathered here and we've been looking at Peter's message on a Sunday evening. They would gather and Silvanus would stand in the assembly and he would read the message. And of course, it is brief. It's maybe not brief in terms of letters we might write, but compared to Hebrews or Romans or 1 Corinthians or 2 Corinthians, it's brief. And so people are going to have questions. Not all the implications are spelled out, and who's going to answer the questions? Well, Silvanus, Silas, is going to answer the questions. He's going to be faithful to the meaning that Peter has when he writes. He's a faithful man. So Paul tells us in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2, the things that you've heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, these entrust to faithful men, so that they can pass them on to others. It's the closest thing to a seminary in the Bible. Entrust these to faithful men. So, every church that I know of, when it comes to teaching, they're interested in the guys that want to teach. Will they be faithful to the scriptures and to our understanding of the scriptures? Or are they going to lead us down a different path if we let them stand up in front of people? I've told you the story before, I'm sure, that the first time that I was asked to preach in the big leagues down at Community Bible Chapel, they had two teaching services. The first one was 8:15, and only about 12 people came to that. I got to teach in that. It's just 12 people. But the first Sunday I got to teach in the main teaching meeting where there are probably, 300 plus people there. And they just asked me to teach. They didn't tell me what to teach on. Pick a passage, Craig. And I picked 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 8 through 15. You're supposed to go, there you go. Thank you. Because it's controversial. Should only men pray and women not pray, and men get to teach and women don't get to teach, and men you have authority and women don't have a, and I chose it. So lo and behold, the elders called me up. Craig, what are you going to say? They're a little worried. They didn't ask me not to. They asked me to tell them what I was going to say, and I gave them a synopsis. Of course, I could have tricked them. I didn't. And I think they were happy with what they heard. And then after that meeting, in those days at Community, when you were done with the teaching, it was opened up to questions and people would ask questions. And being young, I was smart enough on the controversial ones to defer them to the elders. I did have some sense, not much, but I had some sense in those days. So Silvanus is a faithful man. Mark is a failure. He left the work. We don't know why. It might be because Paul was harsh. You son of the devil, and he blinded a man. That would tend to set most of us off, wouldn't it? That's too mean. But that's what Paul the Apostle did. Maybe that's why. I don't know. Maybe the conditions were too harsh. He wanted to go back to his house in Jerusalem. I don't know the answer to that. But Paul said, no, I'm not going to take him. And the division was so sharp, they went separate ways. And Barnabas, the son of encouragement, took Mark. He saw something there. Well, then you read Paul's letters, and interestingly enough, in his prison epistles in Colossians and Philemon, Mark is mentioned. And in 2 Timothy chapter 4, he's at his trial. He knows he's going to die. Mark is useful to me for service. So Barnabas took Mark and he encouraged him, and Mark grew in faithfulness. Does that not sound like God's grace? So a bunch of us here, we have dropped the ball from time to time. Sometimes we feel like a failure. But God's grace is greater than our failures. And God's purpose is to push us forward. And that's what Peter is about, pushing us forward. We'll talk about that in a minute. And so that's what happened to Mark, until one could say, Mark is a faithful man. So if you just think then about Paul and Mark, Barnabas and Mark, and Peter and Mark, we could put it this way. From Paul, Mark got reproof. You're not faithful. From Barnabas, Mark got encouragement. Brother, I'll help you grow in faithfulness. From Peter, Mark got sonship, kinship. Mark, my son, sends greeting. Look at the continuum. Was the reproof needed? Absolutely. Was the encouragement needed? Absolutely. And look at the final result. Peter can say, he's my son. Now, he's not a blood kinsman to Peter. It might mean that Peter is the one who led him to faith. But more importantly, I think what we would say is, when Peter classifies him as my son, what is a son? Well, a son is like his father. A son is like his father. And that makes Silas and Mark the same. How so? I'll tell you how so. Silas is called faithful. How do we know he's faithful? Well, he went on a journey with Paul, and he ended up in a Philippian jail. And his hands and his feet were bound. And what was he doing? Singing praises to God along with Paul. He's a faithful man. Not grumbling, not complaining. Knowing just this. I've been called to suffer for Christ's sake. He's faithful. Well, if Mark is now like Peter, what's happened to Mark? He's also suffered. Because Peter tells us right at the top of this chapter, I'm a witness of the sufferings of Christ. Which we suggested at the time means not looking on the cross, but Peter is testifying to the fact that he's entered into the same kinds of sufferings that Christ suffered. In other words, we go back to Acts chapter 5, and he's beaten for preaching Christ. And he's able to rejoice in his sufferings that he's counted worthy. So when you come to the conclusion and hear these three verses, 12, 13, and 14, and these two names, Silvanus, Silas, and Mark, John Mark. The path was different. The result is the same. These two men are mentioned because these two men went outside the camp to Jesus, bearing his reproach, their faith, even to the point of suffering. That's something, isn't it? And of course, I'm sure it's true. Most of us are afraid of suffering. But I would suggest that within all of us, when we read the scriptures about suffering, we say to ourselves, I don't really want that. But when my time comes, I want to be faithful. I'm not begging for suffering. But when my time comes, I want to be faithful. Well, the truth of the matter is, for some of us, the time has come. And some of us have failed. And then there's Mark. So that we learn, yeah, okay, we get reproof. Wise people accept reproof. And then along comes a brother or a sister and encourages us and helps us grow in Christ. And then the test comes again and boom. God says, look at this guy. Look at this gal. This is my son. This is my daughter. They are like me. Just something to think about from the conclusion of Peter. Why Silvanus? Why Mark? I suggest to you, there it is. Okay, so we've looked at one word. Faithful. Faithful. And of course, the word faithful is from that root that means to believe in Greek. To believe. And we say, okay, I believe in Jesus. Turn back to 1 Peter chapter, let's see, 1 Peter chapter 1. Verse 18. Knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your fathers, but with precious blood as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. For he, Christ, was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith, your belief, that's the word, and hope are in God. There is a disconnect in a lot of circles. The disconnect used to be with me, too. That is, that you can believe and end up not being faithful. Now, that's not the Bible's idea. Because the Bible has a better view of grace than that, as we'll see in just a minute. The Bible's idea is that those who become to believe become faithful. Become faithful. So, Christ died and was raised from the dead so that your belief might be in God. And now your belief and hope are in God, which is the message of this book. Gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, hope completely for the grace that is to be revealed at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Hope completely. The grace is coming. Future grace. That's where our hope lies. But in this life, suffering. And faithful people who believe in Jesus, they grow into faithfulness where they will suffer with Christ, with the result that they are co-glorified with Christ. And right in Peter, he's telling us, this is what happened so that your belief might be in God. And look, when it comes to Silvanus and to Mark, who believers, they got their different routes, but they're faithful. It's important for us to say, Lord, I want to be faithful. What's required of a steward? Back in chapter 4, we're stewards of the manifold grace of God. Some of us have serving gifts, others have speaking gifts. What's required of stewards? That they be found faithful. When a man stands to speak for God, he better speak the truth or he's not faithful. It's not his opinion that counts. It's what does God say that counts? He's faithful. When a man or a woman serves, it's not his own power or her own power. It's through the strength of the Lord. If it's grit my teeth and do it, they're not faithful. But the one who leans on the Lord and serves in the delight and the joy of the Lord, that's faithfulness. We want to be found faithful. Well done, thou good slave. You've been faithful in a very little thing. Have authority over much. So we've been given new life, and it's not our life. Paul tells us that. The life that I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God. He lives through me. Eternal life is not our life. We couldn't have manufactured it. It's God's life. And since it's God's life, we're going to answer for how we lived it, because he wants us to be faithful, showing people, here is God. This is what God looks like. When Jesus walked on the earth, this is how he lived. This is how he acted. The first word is faith. Then back in 1 Peter chapter 5, I don't remember where I've had you turn. Back in 1 Peter chapter 5, through Silvanus, our faithful brother, for so I regard him, I have written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand in it. This is what real grace is. And he says, I've been doing two things throughout my epistle. Here's why I've written. I'm exhorting. Exhorting. The gift of exhortation is one of the gifts. And we often think of exhortation only on one side. That's encouragement. Oh, that person's an encourager. But if you have the gift of exhortation, you got more than encouragement. You know how to admonish. Admonishment and encouragement comprise exhortation. I exhort you, stop doing this, start doing this. I'll help you, stop doing this. I'll help you, start doing this. That's exhortation. And so when you look at 1 Peter, it just almost all of it is exhortation. Exhortation. He's telling us what to do. Everywhere you look, Peter's telling us what to do. Because we have God's life. By his mercy, we've been caused to be born again to a living hope. The hope that he's talking about, it's future. It's out there. It's not yet. But now that we have God's life, we've been begotten again, born anew, born from above. Well, now we have to live for the Lord. And so he's exhorting us to live for the Lord. Then he says, but I'm also testifying. This is genuine grace. This is genuine grace. As opposed to false grace. Well, we don't use those terms today in Christian circles so much. We talk about true believers, genuine believers. But when it comes to grace, we talk about free grace and cheap grace. Cheap grace. Cheap grace is that kind of grace where people say, well, you know, God is wonderfully gracious. Of course he is. We saw it just back up here in verse 10 and 11. The God of all grace. If there's grace, God is the one who has grace. But it's not cheap. It's not like God says, okay, look, back here in the Old Testament, I gave them the law and I told them what to do and they didn't get it done. Now here in the New Testament, Jesus dies and he pays for your sins and I'm telling you what to do and you're not going to get it done. No, that's not what he's saying. The new is different than the old. Now we are empowered by the presence of the Spirit and we have a heart transformation. That's the kind of grace that we have, so that when we don't do the right thing, our heart is conflicted, troubled. And we say, oh Lord, I want to do the right thing. Give me strength to do the right thing. But some would suggest, no, you could go through life and live with a kind of cheap grace. You can live like hell and still go to heaven. Now, that's not the message of the New Testament. And that's not Peter's message. This is genuine grace. And so what's he talking about? Okay, friends, he says, we have seen God's grace. Turn back to chapter 1. chapter 1. Notice what he says at the end of verse 2. May grace and peace be yours in fullest measure. Then down in verse 10, talking about this salvation. As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you. This salvation is a work of God's grace. And down in verse 13, we're to hope completely on the grace that is to be brought to us at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Peter doesn't know anything of cheap grace. So he lays out for us in chapter 1 all the way through chapter 2, verse 10, our salvation. This grace is so extraordinary, so incredible, that the prophets were saying, well, who are we speaking about? And they discovered they weren't talking about their day, but our day. So magnificent, so incredible that the angels looking down saying, well, what is this God is up to? Things into which angels long to look. How is it that God would send his only son to join to the human race forever, human forever, and to be counted the sinner? The sinner to be guilty in our place, so that the Father could not look on his own son. That's not cheap grace. And it purchased a whole lot. It didn't just purchase that we would become believers in Jesus Christ with the free gift of eternal life. It purchased transformation. We're different. Truly, because of the flesh in this life, it is a process. But the process is marching on. It's moving. God is at work in his children's life like a good father, pushing us forward, moving us, giving the discipline we need, bringing the suffering we need until we get where we should go. Turn, if you would, to Titus chapter 2. This passage just always amazes me. I couldn't meditate on this enough, I got to tell you. First of all, look at how verse 11 starts. For the grace of God has appeared. It's dawned, bringing salvation to all men. The grace of God's dawned. The sun's come up. But it's an explanation. Notice that first of verses 1 through 10. It's a reason. And verses 1 through 10 are addressed to us. This is what sound doctrine is, right here. You can talk about your election. You can talk about your atonement. You can talk about all those wonderful doctrines. But here, this is in accordance with sound doctrine. This is doctrine. We tend to separate it into practice. It's a teaching just like any other. And it's sound, it's strong, it's healthy. Here's what older men are to be. So we who are in this body who would classify ourselves as older, we look at that and we say, is that me? Is that me? Here's what older women are to be. Not some, all older women in Christ are to be like this. And we look at the text and we say, is that me? Is that me? And then, you know, if we're younger, wherever that cutoff is, I know some of us struggle with that. My children have told me I'm old. I've accepted it. And remember, I've lived 10 years longer than my father, so I'm now living on borrowed time. I keep reminding my family, treat me right. I might be gone tomorrow. So younger women look at the passage and I say, is this me? Is this me? Then he talks to younger men in the category of Titus. Younger men are supposed to look at this. Hey, guys, in high school, college, is this me? Then he talks to slaves. Well, none of us here is a slave. I hope. But in some sense, we're all slaves because we all have some authority we answer to. And so we can look at that even and say, hey, is that me? Am I like that? To those to whom I answer to, am I like that? And then he says, because the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. Okay, so what does he mean, because? For, because this is what salvation does. When grace comes, this is what it works out in a person. This is what an old man, an old woman, a young man, this is what they become. This is the true grace of God. And then notice what he says about this grace in verse 12. Instructing. Grace is an instructor, a pedagogue. It's the word, a child trainer. It's the word that's used to talk about Pilate punishing Jesus. That's the word instruction. I'll beat him and then I'll let him go. That's the word instruction. We can't talk that way in our culture today. You can't beat children. So we don't say this kind of word anymore. But that's how it was used in conjunction with Jesus. I'll treat him like a child. I'll give him a good spanking and let him go. And it was an awfully good spanking. It would have killed most of us. It's the word that's used of Hymenaeus and Alexander at the end of 1 Timothy chapter 1. I have turned them over to Satan so that they might learn, be trained, not to blaspheme. It's the word that's used in Hebrews chapter 12. Of a loving God who loves his children and disciplines them, trains them like children. And here it is. Grace is instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present life, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of our great, of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. This is the true grace, a pedagogue instructing us. Look at one more passage. Turn to Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1. Everyone knows it well. Look at verse 29. For to you it has been graced. Here's graced. For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. Two aspects of grace. One aspect, believing. Oh, we're grateful that we believe. The other aspect, suffering. Why is that grace? Turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. First Peter chapter 1. We better read starting at verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance, the living hope, which is imperishable, undefiled, and cannot fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God. God's protecting us through the instrument of faith. Who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed at the proper time. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, that the proof, the genuineness, the provenness of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, though it be tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. What's Peter saying? One day Christ is coming. We're all going to be there. All believers in Christ will be there. And God's at work so that our faith on that day will be a praise to God, will glorify Jesus, will honor Jesus. So grace is at work like a father, like a teacher, like an instructor, teaching us to deny ungodliness. And of course, we're given the scriptures. It sets it out there in propositional form, whereby we can see the grandeur of Christ so that the things in the world diminish in our eyes and Christ becomes everything. That's the work of grace. But when grace is teaching in the classroom sense is not working in our life, grace teaches another way. Grace gets out the rod, disciplines, brings trouble into our life so that our faith will become strong and true, so that when Christ comes, the way we've lived will have been a glory to Him. We'll bring honor to His name. Satan won't be able to say, "Oh, look at that Craig." Because grace will have done its work. It'll bring praise to Christ. Peter says, that's genuine grace. That's true grace. And so that's why I've written this book. I've told you of the hope that's coming. And then I've told you, starting in chapter 2, verse 11, right down to this section. Watch out. Watch out. I've been telling you, you're going to suffer. And so don't let fleshly lusts destroy your life. And of course, the fleshly lusts that he's talking about are the kinds of things whereby we say, you know, I don't need that suffering. Nah, that's not for me. Where we make choices to avoid suffering, because the pedagogue, grace, this genuine grace, is saying, hey, I know Craig. I've been giving him my word. He's been reading it. But Christ is not so glorious in his eyes yet that he will put this away. So here's what I will do. I'll bring a little trouble into his life and teach him, so that he will put his sin away and Christ will become everything in his eyes. That's what I will do. I'm writing to you just a small letter, exhorting and testifying. This is the genuine grace of God. Stand in it. Isn't that wonderful? Would we want less of a God or a cheap grace whereby we could say, you know, I believe in Jesus, and just live our life as if Jesus doesn't even count and think we're okay? No, we'd end up in the same place of all those who fell in the desert under Moses. They said they believed, but when the test came, the judgment was awful. I have sworn in my wrath, they will never enter my rest. That's a strong statement. That's a statement that charges all of them with eternal death, because they said they believed, but they didn't really believe, because belief issues forth in faithfulness. And so God was angry, and he said, they will never enter my rest. But for we who've come to faith in Christ, he's not going to let us get away with that. Grace, this is genuine grace. And so, he brings trouble into our lives as Christians. There's a lot of other kinds of troubles that he brings into our lives too. It may be physical, but that has nothing to do with being a Christian. Peter is talking about things that come because we're Christians. It can happen in the marriage. It can happen in the workplace. It can happen through the government. It can happen in terms of witnessing, but it comes. And God is proving our faith, making it strong, making it healthy. This is genuine grace. So our time's gone and we've talked about two words. But this is the last message. Verse 13. She who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends you greetings. Sunaklektos is the word. She who is in Babylon. We're not going to take all the time to decide Babylon. It's not the real Babylon, because the Babylon was nothing at that point in time. So most scholars think it's Rome, where Peter was operating. And it would make sense in the context of this epistle that it could be Rome, because persecution issued from Rome and drove people out as aliens and strangers, going back to the beginning of the epistle. And so it looks like what happened because of Babylon and old. They're carried off, taken away, strangers and aliens. It could be that it's Rome. But I want to suggest to you it's Jerusalem. Jerusalem. Peter also operated there, and Mark lived there. And the persecution started in Jerusalem and never ended from Jerusalem until 70 AD, when Jesus revealed himself and crushed that city and that Judaistic system. And persecution from the Jews ended. But we want to talk about the chosen one. It's probably a reference to the church then, either in Rome or in Jerusalem. And he uses the word chosen one, which takes us all the way back to the beginning. And we're reminded, anyone who comes to Christ, it's not because there's just this free will, volitional choice they make. They come to Christ because before the world began, they were chosen in him to believe. And the whole church in Jerusalem was chosen together with the churches to whom Peter is writing. And that makes them the church. They love each other. They don't even know each other, but because Christ is theirs, they love each other. And so they send greetings, and so does Mark. So look at verse 13. She who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends you greetings. And so does my son Mark. Greet one another with a kiss of love. Love, that's the fourth grand term. We love because he first loved us. And if you read through your New Testament, when Paul writes, like to the Ephesians and to the Colossians, he says, I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and your love for all the brethren. It's like this. People who believe in Jesus have a heart for people who believe in Jesus. When we heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and your love for all the brethren. We love because he first loved us. And a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. Selfless, give my life up, put myself at the bottom, think the best of people, love. And then he says, okay, the church where I am sends you greetings. Now that Silvanus is coming to the end of this letter, greet one another with a kiss of love. Paul talks about that kiss in 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians. He talks about that kiss in Romans and in 1 Thessalonians, only he calls it a holy kiss. Some people say it's holy because it's non-sexual. I don't think that's the point of holy. It's the kiss of saints. Set apart people. Here it's called the kiss of love. Some people would say, well, you know, we live in a different time, and the kiss isn't the appropriate thing. Maybe the handshake, maybe a hug. And I would say, maybe so. I think the thing we need to walk away with there is this. And I know my time's gone, so excuse me, I'm going to take what I want. I want you to think of this. I can remember many years ago now, there was a man, every time I was done preaching, he would rush up here, and he had such a handshake and a hearty greeting. I thought my hand would break. And I knew him, and he became a great friend. We just had a wonderful relationship together. And any Sunday that he didn't rush up and I walked out the door afterwards, he'd be there, grab my hand and shake it so hard and positive and so nice. And then one Sunday he didn't come up and I walked back and he wasn't at that door. And it happened the next Sunday. And it happened the next Sunday and the next Sunday. Finally, his wife said to me, "Craig, he's going out the other door so he doesn't have to see." What happened? That's not allowed in the Christian church. Everything inside of me may scream out not to greet you because I'm bitter or something. But that's the thing. We're a family. And families have love. And families set their problems aside. And they greet people happily in Christ. The kiss of love. Our Hispanic culture, they greet with a kiss. Our Italian culture, they greet with a kiss. When I went to Belgium, they greeted with a kiss. It was a hearty kiss. They'd grab somebody by the face like this, and then they'd smack one on this cheek and one on this cheek. And then go on to the other person. And they didn't care if it was a man or a woman. I know some of you don't like that, but I don't think there was anything sexual about it. They were in a dead culture. And so few of them were Christians. They were so happy to see each other when they met. The kiss of love. I have to admit to you, I'm not big on hugging, so I'm certainly not big on kissing. And if you kiss my wife, the kiss of love, the least we should take from it is there's no occasion when Christians are together when one should not be willing to give a hearty, brother or sister, it's good to see you in Christ. Greet one another with a kiss of love. Then the pastoral blessing, peace be to you all who are in Christ. And we might say, amen. Amen to that. Everybody wants peace. And again, right at the outset, this is what he tells us. Grace and peace be multiplied to you. So he's not talking about a serene, suffering-free, carefree life. No, he's just been telling us. You hope for the grace that lies ahead. Look completely there, because in this life, friends, I'm going to tell you, there's going to be suffering. It has its purpose. Its purpose is to make your faith strong and healthy and hearty so it'll result in praise and glory and honor when Christ comes. It has its purpose. But even in the midst of suffering, there's peace. Why peace? Well, we know why peace. Because God's not angry with us. Since you've been justified by faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, we have peace with God. God is not angry with us because everything we've done and will do that is hostile, anti-God, is now taken care of. Instead, he operates in love, like a father with his son or his daughter. There may be a correction, a spanking, a beating in biblical terms, but it's done in love. And we have peace with God. He wishes that we would enjoy that peace. So what happens when you sin? Do you have that sense of peace? Because you can turn around and say, "God, I was wrong. Forgive me." Because of the cross, it's done. peace. There may be things the all-knowing Heavenly Father decides that needs to take place in our lives, but it's not hostile towards us. He's not angry with us. If I could redo my life, that's the one thing I'd redo with my kids. Try to get less angry. Because I'm supposed to represent the Father to them. And His wrath is already turned aside on my account. Doesn't mean that I wouldn't spank them. Doesn't mean that I might not speak sternly to them. But why the anger? Because I was a selfish dad. Peace be to you who are in Christ Jesus, all of you. Well, there's three forms of peace, obviously. There's peace with God, and then there's inner peace, peace with ourselves. Of course, that also comes back to the cross. It also comes with how we have to live. And so if we're not living for Christ, we don't tend to have personal peace because we have a guilty conscience. And it's so easy in the midst of the way we live to begin rationalizing it and blaming this and that and other people when it comes right down to us and we don't have peace because we're not coming to Christ. We're not dwelling on Him. We're not thinking, you know, my life is for Christ. And then finally, there's peace with others. And that can't always be. Paul tells us, pursue peace. Peter tells us too in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 11. Pursue peace with all men. We should. But a Christian can have relative peace, can't he? Because if I'm okay with God, if God accepts me, I'm okay. And so here's the question. Are we okay? Has God accepted you in Christ Jesus? In His great mercy, has He caused you to be born again into a living hope? Can you say, yeah, I believe in what Jesus has done on the cross. He is my Savior, and He is Lord. I trust Him. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we thank You for this magnificent epistle. May its hope be our hope, so that future glory causes us to live righteously in the present life, so that future reward causes us to accept suffering joyfully in the present life, so that future life with Christ face to face causes us to say, okay, Jesus, You're in charge. I trust You. I want to be faithful. Do what it takes to make me faithful. You are the God of all grace. And all of us, if we're not, should be aware of the fact that, well, growing up in Christ is not something we can accomplish in our own. It takes Your work, as Paul prayed, that the Ephesians might be strengthened with power through the Spirit, so that Christ might indwell them by faith, and that being rooted and grounded in love, they might grow up into the love of God in all of its breadth and length and height and depth, and that they might know God's love, which is unsearchable, experience it, feel it, know it. We can't do that, only You can. But we thank You that Your word is powerful. All we have to do is look at creation, and we see that You spoke, and into being it popped. When you speak into our lives by your word, we are transformed. Speak in our lives through 1 Peter and make us like Christ, so that on the day that he appears, when we meet him in the clouds, when his kingdom is set up on the earth, our life might have been found to be praising to him, glorious to him, and honoring to him. And now we turn to the table so that we can remember Christ through these elements that speak of his body and his blood, his violent death. That death that still has all the benefits being poured out into our lives by grace right now. And so as we feed on the elements, we pray that by grace you would feed us on all that Christ has for us, so that we do grow up into the very fullness of God. Do this, we pray, for Christ's glorious name.